Well, good morning. It is great to have you here today, and we're going to look at a passage from John. Wanted to tell you that if you do have your Bible with you and open it to John, that these are some selections from 35 to 51. I kind of edited a little bit because I didn't want you to know some of the stuff that's in there. Just to kind of streamline it a little bit, we kind of shortened it up to kind of get to the point of what we're talking about today. But wanted to remind you to remember some of your gospel history. Our first gospel is? Matthew. Mark. First gospel is Mark. And then probably 20, 30 years later, we had Matthew and Luke coming along. And then way down the pike, 90s, 100, who knows, we had the Gospel of John. And scholars pretty much are in agreement that very little, if any, of the actual words in John of Jesus are actually Jesus. They may be kind of a riff on what Jesus said, but they have been processed through the community, and we're talking about a gospel that's written, 70, 80 years after the fact. So that's kind of a good thing to keep in mind. You want to remember that John was written after the temple was destroyed by the Romans, after the Jesus people were kicked out of the synagogues, so there's no love lost between the Jewish leadership and the kind of the proto-Christian leadership. In fact, there's serious competition among the adherents to Judaism and this new Jesus movement. Everybody wants to claim the remnants of what's left for themselves. So there's this sense that John is really using the Jews as foils in this story, and it's important to remember that. I mean, he always speaks of them in this passage as the Jews. I mean, that's the way it comes across. So it's kind of discrediting them as fools or worse. And so as such, whenever I'm reading John, and I encourage you to do the same, you've really got to be careful when you're reading John, because it has been the source of justification for anti-Semitism for thousands of years, okay, because of the way John presents the Jews in this. And it's not like that in the other Gospels to the same degree. So, as is common in scenes in John, the crowd that you have here is muttering, they're murmuring against Jesus because they are literalists. That's their problem. When you're listening to this passage, note that their problem is they're taking what Jesus is saying literally. In verse 42, the Jews, as John puts it, base their complaint against Jesus' claim because he says that he's the bread that came down from heaven. And they're going, bread, come down from heaven? Hang on, this is Joseph's son. We know his mother. He didn't come from heaven. I mean, we know him. We knew him growing up. I mean, come on. I mean, their problem is they're taking what Jesus is saying literally. So John is all about the more kind of cosmic Christ. He doesn't bother with an infancy narrative. He doesn't have the virgin birth scenario or anything like that. He's unconcerned with Jesus' kind of earthly physical history. He more emphasizes Jesus' spiritual and mystical kind of characteristics. And so that's one thing you need to keep in mind when you're reading anything from John. Especially today's passage, John is comparing and contrasting the old manna in the wilderness. Do you remember that story? Where the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were out in the desert and they didn't have anything to eat. And they immediately started complaining. God provided this manna and then provided the quails and all of that. But they no sooner had gotten out into the desert that they started complaining. They're like, look, I mean, where are the onions? We want onions. I mean, seriously, that's what they say in the text. And it's like, look, given, being out here in the desert without onions or being back in slavery with onions, we'll take slavery, thank you very much. That's how important the onions are. So they were just murmuring and complaining. And that's what John is comparing this story to, about the manna in the desert. You people just cannot be satisfied. So those listening to Jesus begin to murmur. And people would have heard, oh, just like the Israelites in Exodus. Jesus is the heavenly bread that came down from heaven, right? Just like the manna in the wilderness. And so they complain and they murmur, and the author of John wants us to kind of compare those two. So take note, even though we're celebrating communion today, this is not a communion passage. Jesus is not talking about communion. He's talking about a mystical, spiritual understanding of who he is and what his life, his teachings, his presence has to offer for us. So listen to these excerpts from John 6, and away we go.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we gather grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them this day for our lives, so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've told this story before, but it's one that I think about often, especially when I'm shopping. And that was one of the first experiences of marriage that I had, that I knew that things weren't going to be as exactly like I was expecting. That was to have the shopping list from Laura with salmon on the shopping list. And Laura makes a killer salmon croquette. I mean, it is awesome. But I didn't realize when she sent me to the store, and as I left, she said, "Make sure that the can doesn't have a fish on it." And I just kind of like, whatever. Went to the store, and of course, the thing that was on sale and looked really good had a fish on it. And so I came home, and she took it out of the bag and said, "What's this?" And I said, "It's the salmon." And she said, "It has a fish on it." And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "I can't eat salmon when I'm reminded that it was once a fish." Because Laura doesn't eat fish unless it's been so heavily processed that it doesn't remember when it was a fish. Right? So she made me take it back. I had to get a can that didn't have a fish on it. And they do have them, yes. Just to confirm, they do have them. So, I just think about going to the store and preparing yourself to go to the store and having a good idea of what you want before you go. I have two different styles of shopping at the store. One is an organized kind of shopping trip with a list, and one is kind of the mad scientist kind of shopping experience, which kind of goes to, I don't know, do any of you watch Chopped? My kids and I love to watch Chopped. You know, this is where they have three chefs and they put a basket in front of them and they open up the basket and they say, "In your basket is artichoke, chipmunk, and sweet tarts." And you're supposed to make an appetizer with it in 20 minutes, right? You know, and so it just kind of makes for all this creativity. And so the kids now will go to the refrigerator and pull stuff out and said, "Dad, in your basket is," whatever's in the refrigerator. So I love to cook and I love the creativity of it, but it's really dangerous if you go, and let me just see if this is the same for you. If you go to the store without a list and on an empty stomach, how bad is that? I mean, I usually would come home in that kind of experience with a whole basket full of food-like substances with very little nutrition, but not much else. And a huge sticker shock at the end, right? Because that stuff is all so expensive. But it got to thinking about how, you know, shopping without a list really is like spending your life not thinking through what you want in life. Shopping without a list risks spending your time and your money on the wrong stuff that's not what you're looking for and not good for you. And life is like going to the grocery store anymore. It's a smorgasbord of possibilities. I mean, there are so many options, so many different things that compete for our time. It's just like a well-stocked shelf at the grocery store. We can sometimes just be in vapor lock looking and going, oh my gosh, all the things that try to vie for our time. To have any control over our lives whatsoever, we really have to decide in advance what we want to give ourselves to, what we think is important. You know, too often, our priorities have about the same foresight as an unplanned trip to the grocery store. And the things that we give our priority to are simply not what we need or what are good for us. What we need is made even more confusing by all the diets out there. You know, people are scrambling to find all these crazy diets that's just right for them. I mean, you can probably think of several right off the top of your head. The high-protein diet, right? The Atkins diet, or sugar busters, or the body type diet, or raw foods, or my favorite, the caveman diet, right? That one's out there. And then there's this really wacko diet called the bread of life diet. It offers full nutritional value, Jesus says. He says, I am the bread of life, and promises that people on his program will never be hungry or thirst again. Aren't you surprised that the gurus haven't picked up on this? I mean, it's both a high carb and high protein diet at the same time, because the bread that I give is my flesh, right? I mean, this is a literalism alert, right? You do not want to take this literally. And that's why I think people, both now and when Jesus was talking about this, got in trouble because they were listening and hearing it literally rather than seeing that Jesus was saying something broader. Now, if you're on a gluten-free diet, I apologize. John evidently didn't count on you. Otherwise, he might have used a bread-free metaphor. We're trying to do our best to include you now. But Jesus said, bread that is flesh. Now, a lot of scholars think that this kind of language, this kind of idea, is something that was folded into John later on under the influence of some of the Greek mystery religions that had it. We can look back and see the same kind of language. And we look at John and Paul. They grew up in Greek kind of situations. They were born and raised in the middle of cultures that had Mithra worship and all these other mystery religions that had very similar things going on. So I think the need continues to be to clarify what we're talking about when we're talking about communion, because people have a lot of different ideas. You know, I don't say body of Christ and blood of Christ during communion. It's a blood-free consecration. And I think that's important. I'll say this is the bread of life and this is the cup of God's mercy instead, because I think that gets to the bottom line of what Jesus was trying to say without having to wade through all of the landmines of the literalism that people attach to it. I mean, this goes back to the original controversy between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church was all about the literalism of the bread becoming flesh or not. And I think back to when I was at Epworth years ago, we did this kind of bartering thing where we had half of a praise band at Epworth and at St. Vincent. And so we had a contemporary worship at Epworth in the morning. And so St. Vincent de Paul sent over a drummer and a bass player and a couple of singers. to do our service. And then at 6 o'clock that same night, we would go over, saxophone player and a guitar player and a couple singers, and we would do the 6 o'clock teen mass at St. Vincent de Paul. And it was great to have that really ecumenical kind of thing going on. And since we were half Methodist and half Roman Catholic, we called the band the Rhythm Methodists. But one of the things really grated on the Catholics in the group, and that was that those of us that were Methodists during communion at the Catholic Church would, out of respect for the theology, would sit there and not take communion. And it irritated them so much that they finally went to Father Walt and said, you got to do something, because this just does not make sense. We are totally welcomed at the Methodist Church, and yet they can't be a part of us here. And Walt was like, I knew Felton was trying to destroy the Catholic Church. So I was also giving saxophone lessons to one of his fellow priests that lived in the same house. So that's why he really thought I was trying to destroy the Catholic Church, was teaching priests to play saxophone. But Walt said, you know what? Come, you know, let's just nobody say anything to the bishop, right? So that night we did go up for communion and receive communion. It was really powerful to be included. But man, did Walt catch it from people who knew that these were Methodists and they were taking communion, you know? And so he had to, defend the whole thing and try to use it as a teaching moment for people. It's like, what's your priority here? You know? So I got to hand it to him, because he really went to the mat for us to try and say, what's the meaning behind this? You know, what are we really trying to get at? I talked before about how, in the Latin Mass, we've got hoc est corpus est, right? When you're holding up this is the body of Christ in Latin, right? That's where we get hocus pocus, right? Hoc est corpus est is magic, right? And that's not what communion is. Communion is not magic. If you look back at Wesley's teachings, the founder of the Methodist movement, he was all about celebrating communion as a means of grace, a means by which we encounter something holy, something that's deeper and broader than just the everyday, and that all are welcome to experience that. And we're just instruments of that grace. It's symbolic. It's metaphorical. And the crowd that was listening to Jesus didn't get it, right? A lot of Christians today don't get it. There's a lot of muttering and mumbling going on about who can do what and who can't, who's in and who's out. I think John was trying to say that when we embrace Jesus as this bread of life, we're acknowledging that Jesus sustains us spiritually, just like food sustains us physically. I mean, you can call it soul food if you want, right? When Anna Quindlen gave the commencement address at Villanova University, she said this to the students: "People don't talk about the soul very much anymore. It's so much easier to write a resume than to craft a spirit. But a resume is a cold comfort on a winter night, or when you're sad, or broke, or lonely, or when you've gotten back the test results and they're not so good." So here's what I want to tell you today. Get a life, a real life, not a manic pursuit of the next promotion or the bigger paycheck or the larger house. Get a life in which you are generous. Look around at the azaleas in the suburban neighborhood where you grew up. Look at a full moon hanging silver in a black, black, cold night. And realize that life is the best thing ever, and that you have no business taking it for granted. Care so deeply about life's goodness that you want to spread it around. Work in a soup kitchen. Be a big brother or sister. All of you want to do well, but if you do not do good, then doing well will never be enough. it's common sense that our spiritual lives are like our physical lives. If we have a steady diet of junk food, unplanned and unexamined, it's unfulfilling. And yet we cram in more. Jesus being identified with bread, one of the basics, embraces a symbol that says, what I'm on about, what life is about, what I stand for is something so basic, so fundamental that you can't live without it. It's a necessity. And we do communion not because it's magic or a special potion or it somehow inoculates us somehow, but because it reminds us that at the center of Jesus' life was bringing people together around a meal. And a meal that is more than just food, but a symbol of what community can and needs to look like. I mean, think about how when we gather for communion, it's people who probably in very few or no other circumstances would be sharing together a meal and sharing what they have and being honest about who they are. Generosity, gratitude, contemplation yoked with action, faithfulness yoked with being profoundly dissatisfied with the way things are. All those things, when you roll them up together, are part of the minimum daily requirement for a whole and satisfied life. Which brings us to our stream of thought, which is Anna Quindlen again. All of you want to do well, yes? But if you do not do good too, then doing well will never be enough. Just a week ago, a number of us had that extraordinary experience of sharing peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for communion. Some of the Pharisees out there might be going, murmuring, right? We talked about murmuring, muttering, and saying, you know, that's not proper. You know, that's silly. It degrades the whole holiness of it, right? But for those that were there preparing and eating those PB&Js will make preparing and eating a PBJ never be the same again. Because as one person observed, and I heard several people talking about this in different language, putting that PBJ in the context of serving others, the whole evening coming together, it really made of it a sacrament. And sacrament isn't a word that a lot of people use anymore or throw around every day, but if we remember that the root of the word sacrament is to make something sacred, sacre, right? To make it holy, to give it more meaning than it's just its physical appearance, then it makes sense that the humble PB&J can be made holy. So what do you really want? What do you want in this life? Most of us are casting around seeking those things that we think we want. We fill our lives with things that are not really filling or fulfilling. It's junk food for the soul. But when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, you will be filled, he's not speaking literally. It's John's shorthand for saying, take me to heart. Do what I do. Love one another. Welcome the outcast and the stranger. Speak a healing word to the hurting. Liberate those who are captive. Like any diet that you take on, it only works if it becomes a lifestyle, not just a chore. So the key to a fulfilled life is to recognize the spiritual in the everyday, in the PB&J, in the simplest things that we do that are imbued with holiness, because we're doing things for others that emulate what Jesus did in his life. It's not something that you just do occasionally. Oh, I'm going to church. Oh, you know, I'm being sacred today. It's about getting beyond the daily grind. and making every day something that you can do that brings the holy to bear. As we seek to do the good, we make the everyday holy. We put flesh on Jesus' claim that he is the bread of life given for the world. And as for me, I'm looking to follow his lead. You? Amen.